morning, church. Our Bible reading today will be taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, from verse 10 to 20. Now, there was a famine in the land. So, Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camel. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Just going to move this around without spilling the drink. Good to see you all this morning. If I've not met you, my name's Henry. It's good to be here together. And it's my privilege to be able to talk about this story in Abraham's life. And I think this story shows us this, that God's faithfulness is stronger than our failures. God's faithfulness is stronger than my failures. God's faithfulness is stronger than your failures. God's faithfulness is stronger than the failures of our society. God's faithfulness is stronger than Abraham's failures. There's nothing that I can do, if I'm part of his promise, trusting in his name, there's nothing I can do to stop his promises from coming true. There's nothing that anyone can do to derail God's plan. His purpose will stand. His faithfulness is stronger than our failures. His goodness is better than my badness. My sins may be many, his mercy is more. And that was good news for Abraham in this story. And that's good news for us today. His faithfulness is stronger than our failures. You see, Abraham is both a model and a model. We're going to see this. We're going to be in the life of Abraham for the next few weeks. And we're going to see at times he's a model of what it is to have faith in God. There's these high mountaintop moments where he displays this incredible trust in the Lord. But there's also times, like today, where he gets it pretty wrong. Where he tries to take matters into his own hands. We see in Genesis 16, he sleeps with his servant girl in order to bring about God's promise, or try to. We see in Genesis 17, him and Sarah laugh at the idea that God is going to come through with his promise. In Genesis 20, he does exactly what we've read about today. Abraham's a model of faith at times. Romans 4, Hebrews 11, Galatians 3 all hold him up as this father of faith, the carrier of the promise, the one through whom God did great things. But he also gets himself in a right muddle. He makes a mess of things. Time and time again, he struggles to trust in the promise. He's also a slow learner. It's the same old things. God doesn't quite seem to be coming through, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And I think we can take heart from that this morning. We can take heart from the fact that God's people are muddles, are messes, and that God's promises still continue. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're just wondering, has God had enough with me? Maybe you're struggling to trust. Maybe you're feeling like, I am a slow learner. It's the same old things that I keep messing up with. Well, you're in the same boat as Abraham. And this story shows us that God's faithfulness was stronger than Abraham's failure. God's faithfulness is stronger than yours as well. Maybe you're here this morning and life just hasn't turned out the way you were expecting. You've been called to be a Christian. You've become a believer and it's just not going well. Well, one of the messages of this story is not pull your socks up and crack on, same old stuff, different day. What we see is that God calls his people to hard things. God's call involves hard things. What do we read in verse 10? Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there because the famine was severe. Didn't chapter 12 begin with such optimism and hope? God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to be my man. You're going to bless the world. You're going to be a great nation. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says, to your offspring, I'm going to give this land. Here's your home. It's going to be great. You're going to be my people. Abraham worships the Lord. And verse 10, there's a famine. There's no food. People are struggling and in poverty. This isn't how it was supposed to go, maybe Abraham thought. Maybe this isn't, is this really what it looks like to be called by God? There's a famine in this land that you've promised to me. God calls us to hard places. God calls us through hard things. And Abraham, as we see today, trusts very imperfectly. And you and I will go through hard things and we will trust imperfectly. But God's faithfulness is stronger than our failures. God's faithfulness is stronger than my doubts. God's faithfulness is stronger than my struggle to trust in him. God's promise is stronger than anything I can do. And so will we turn to him this morning? Will we put our hope in him? God's faithfulness is stronger than our failure. And I'd love us to think about the root of Abraham's failure, the root of Abraham's failure, and and God's faithfulness. The root of Abraham's failure and God's faithfulness. So let's take those one at a time. The root of Abraham's failure. Verse 10, as we've just said, he goes to Egypt. There's a famine in the land and he decides, I'm going to take my family off with me to Egypt. And I don't know 100% whether that's the right decision or wrong decision. I don't know exactly whether he's thinking I'm going to go there just temporarily, then go back to the land, or he's like, had enough of this. I'm just going to settle down in Egypt and sack off God's promise. However, I think we can learn a lot from what's going on underneath this decision and where it leads him. You see, in verse 8 of chapter 12, everything's going good. And Abraham sets up an altar, he worships God, and he calls on the Lord. Verse 10, stuff gets hard. We don't hear of any of worship. We don't hear of any calling on the Lord. We hear Abraham, instead of being in the land God has called him to, he's now in the land of his choosing. He's made the decision. He's called the shots. And I think it leads somewhere. And as we see, it leads somewhere. It leads him away from God. I'm terrible at golf. And lots of people are terrible at golf. And that's because golf is really hard. Golf is really, really difficult. And it's difficult because it only takes the slightest change of angle or deviation or drop of the shoulder as you play your shot or twist of the club to send your ball. You want the ball to go that way. Slight deviation, my ball's over there, somewhere in a tree, and I have to go and climb a tree or dig a hole to try and find it. It's really hard. The slightest deviation can send you from the fairway to the rough. So for the fairway is the short grass, the rough's the long grass. You want to stay on the fairway. The slightest deviation, suddenly you're in the rough. And then once you're in the rough, it's really hard to get back onto the fairway. And before you know it, you're in a bunker, which is a big sand pit. And it's really hard to get out of the bunker. And when I used to play with my dad, he would very kindly, whenever I landed in a bunker, when I was maybe 10 or so, he'd go, do you want to just put your ball on the side? This would make life easier for us all. And I would go, no, I'm getting out myself. And I'd hack away at the ball, and I'd go deeper and deeper into the sand and get more and more frustrated. In this story, Abraham starts with maybe what seems like a slight deviation. Big deal, he's gone to Egypt. What's the matter? What's the matter with that, we might say. But that slight deviation takes him further and further and further and deeper and deeper and deeper. Further from God, deeper into a mess. Rather than trusting his father. Rather than following his father's good plan. And I feel like that we can be like that in life, can't we? Try to take things into our own hands. Try and go my way. And it starts with a small thing. Doesn't matter. That's just a little thing. But as soon as I start compromising, as soon as I start deviating from what God's told me to do, isn't it so easy to find myself in the rough? And isn't it easy to find myself hacking away, trying to get back on the right course, trying to lean into my own strength, and actually the mess is just building and building and building, going deeper and deeper and deeper. And all the while, God wants us to trust him, not our own strength. Come follow me. We need to remember that his faithfulness is stronger than our failure. So let's see Abraham hacking away in the rough. Let's see him trying to take action, things into his own hands. Begins with a lie in verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. It all begins with a lie. It begins with Abraham withholding the truth that he is Sarah's husband. How does this show faithlessness, a struggle to trust in God's promise? Well, hadn't God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation? Hadn't he promised Abram that he would bless the world? Hadn't he promised Abram that he would have offspring that would have a land given to them? That's what he promised. And part of that promise needs to involve protecting Abraham. Part of that promise needs Abraham to be alive for God's promise to come true. And so Abraham is not trusting that God will protect him. He stopped trusting that God will come good on his promises, and he's taking matters into his own hands. He's coming up with his own plan. And that's where sin starts in our lives. It starts like that in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say you shouldn't take from the fruit of the tree? Oh, it doesn't matter if you take from the fruit of the tree. It's all going to be good. You should do it, Eve. Go on. Sin starts with a lie. When I stop trusting in God and I look to other things to provide what only God can provide. When I stop trusting in that God's made me with a purpose, I look for purpose in other things. When I stop trusting in God's goodness, I look for pleasure in other things. When I stop trusting in God's provision, I look to my own strength and put my trust in me to provide my security or my job or something else. When I stop trusting in my status as a child of God, I look to other things for acceptance. I look to other things for my security. It starts when we believe a lie, when we believe that this thing, I need to do this in order to get what God has promised. We stop trusting that God is good, and we believe a lie. But Abraham not only believes a lie, he looks out for himself. He looks out for himself above other things. In verse 13, he goes, say you are my sister, why? That it may go well with me. That my life may be spared for your sake. And in verse 16, for her sake, Abraham had a nice, cushy life. For Abraham was blessed by Pharaoh. For her sake, Abraham had all the pleasures and the wealth of the kingdom. She went to the pit. I don't know exactly what happens there. We're not told. But she's at very least in danger of having her sexual integrity compromised. She could have been part of Pharaoh's harem. Sex slave. He could have at best put her like said, "I'm going to marry this person," and treated her like a wife. But either way, she gets the raw end of the deal. Abraham gets comfort, protection. It goes well with him for her sake. Abraham's attitude in this moment is, "Your life to serve mine. Your life to serve mine." And it makes him passive. It stops him from doing what is right. And he stopped putting his trust in God to provide and protect, so he looks for other means. And when we stop putting our trust in God to provide and protect, we look for other things. We look to this world for security. We look to other people. And when we do that, we say, "Your life to serve mine." When my children become an inconvenience, I just want to get them to bed so I can have some peace and quiet. I'm saying, "Your life to serve mine." When my relationship becomes a competition, you become more focused on what the other person has done rather than what you can do for that person, you're saying, "Your life to serve mine." When people's opinions become the be-all and end-all, when you're praised and you're on cloud nine, but then when you get a bit of criticism and you hit rock bottom, we're saying, "Your life to serve mine. Your opinion is serving my sense of self-worth." When my relationships are viewed as temporary, when the friendship or whatever it is, it isn't suiting my needs, so I'm going to just start hanging out with someone else. When I don't feel in love anymore, so I'm tempted to up sticks, that's because we're saying, "Your life to serve mine." I wonder where we see that in our own heart. Where are we struggling to trust the promise of God? Where are we taking matters into our own hands? And where are we saying, "Your life to serve mine"? That's the root at the root of Abraham's failure. But thankfully, God's faithfulness is stronger than our failure. So let's have a look at God's faithfulness. One of the best stories, I think, ever told is The Lord of the Rings. I'm not a proper fan because I've only seen the films. But the end of the second film, or second book, I don't know where it comes in the book, but end of the second film, there's a battle called the Battle of Helm's Deep. And everything's going wrong. The good side, the light, is being overwhelmed by the darkness. There's no hope. The evil orcs are triumphing. They're trampling over the good team. There's no hope. But then suddenly, at the top of the hill shines a light, and you see bright white, big flowing white beard, big white horse, surrounded by soldiers, is Gandalf the White. On the top of the hill, he stands ready to intervene. And suddenly, light shines down into the pit, shines down the hill into this battle. Gandalf and his army charge down into the mess, into the mire of the battle, and suddenly the tide turns. Because light has intervened, because Gandalf decided to intervene. The guy we thought was dead, the guy we thought was gone, comes in and intervenes and puts an end. And suddenly the tide has turned and light overwhelms the dark. Up until verse 16, including verse 16, this is a mess. What's going to happen to God's promises? What the person to whom God has promised all these things is making a complete mess of things. He's forgotten God. He's taking matters into our own hands. It's a mess. And he's getting further and further, deeper and deeper into the bunker, into the mess, further and further away from God, deeper and deeper, wallowing in his own comfort rather than trusting in God. But, verse 17, but the Lord, God intervenes. He is the hero. He comes to the rescue. Throughout the Bible, there's so many "but God" moments, "but the Lord" moments. Man walking away from God, humankind walking away from God, rejecting God, but the Lord. Ephesians 2 was one of my favorites. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ." I'm so quick to think that I'm a Christian because of me. I'm so quick to put my hope in myself. But the Bible again and again and again says, "But God." God intervened. God did something. God brought light into the darkness. God brought healing into the pain. God brought life where there was death. This is one of those moments. But God, he doesn't want his promises to fail. He's faithful. His faithfulness is stronger than our failures. And so he goes, I'm going to intervene. But God, what does he do? Verse 17, he brings justice against evil. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. He brings plagues against Pharaoh. He brings justice against the evil that is being done to her. Because God hates wrong things. God is completely perfect. He brings justice where there is evil. So can I just say, if you relate to Sarah in any way, if you feel you've been used and abused, if you feel you're vulnerable, if you feel unseen, God sees you. He hates evil. And he's at work in this world to bring justice and good. He brings justice. But not only that, he releases the captives. Verse 18 and 19. Pharaoh kind of wakes up to see what's wrong because of these plagues. And he somehow comes to the knowledge of the truth and goes to Abraham and says, what have you done? Why have you told me these things? Go, just go. And he's released. And that's amazing because Abram had been worried that Pharaoh would kill him just for being Sarah's husband at the beginning of the story. And he's deceived Pharaoh. He's lied to him. He's led Pharaoh down the country path. But then here's Pharaoh letting him go. It's incredible royal leniency. It's an incredible act of mercy. And it's because even though Pharaoh doesn't have faith, he's seen that there's a mighty God on Abraham's side. He's seen that God is acting. And so he says, go, go free. The captives are released. Nothing can stand against this God. And then we didn't read it, but in chapter 13, verse 1, God brings them home. He releases the captives and brings them home, and they end up going into the Negev, which in chapter 12, verse 9, is where they were journeying towards. God brings them home. God brings them back into the land. And from there, he begins to build his people. He continues his promise. Nothing stops his promise. He begins to build this nation that are going to bless the world. He brings justice against evil. He releases the captives and he brings them home. And that's a little picture of a greater rescue that's coming. In Exodus, God hears the cry of his people. He brings justice against Pharaoh, sends some plagues, and then he brings the people out of Egypt and he brings them home into his land, into his place, so that they might be his people. God rescues, but again and again his people rebel. And for the whole Bible story, you're going, okay, here's this rescuing God, but these people are a mess. What's going to happen? Abraham can't be the one who fully and finally brings God's promise to completion. He's a mess. We see that the same with Moses. We see the same with David. And you're like, where? If you're reading the Bible story cover to cover, you're like, where is the great hero coming who's going to fully and finally rescue God's people? The rescue of Abraham, the rescue of Israel from Egypt are like little movie trailers. Little glimpses of how God will rescue. And the Old Testament leaves us going, where is this great rescuer? Who is this great king who is going to finally bring freedom to the captives? Who's finally going to bring God's people home? I don't know if you've been in church before, you know the answer, right? But it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who can bring God's promises, fulfill God's promises, because he is the one who said, not your life to serve mine, but my life to serve yours. Abraham said, Sarah, for your sake, I want it to go well with me. Jesus says, it's going to go badly with me for your sake. Abraham sent Sarah into the pit so that he got comfort. Jesus went into the pit. Jesus became a slave. Jesus became subject to the abuse and victimization of this world to bring freedom to the captives. Not just physical freedom, but eternal, spiritual, complete, eternal freedom. Jesus experienced the full unfaithfulness of man, The face of God turned away from him as he died on the cross. But on that cross, he was saying, my life to serve yours. My life to bring you freedom. My death to bring you life. Even though we have been so unfaithful, even though we fail and continue to fail, his faithfulness is stronger than our failure. And God's stamp of faithfulness, God's promise that he will continue to be faithful to his promises, is the fact he was willing to send his own son. He was willing to put his own son on a cross, willing for his own son to die and drink the cup of God's wrath and anger against the injustice of this world, against our evil hearts, against everything that goes wrong in this world. And he stood there hung there on the cross, and he said, it is finished, it is done, it is complete. God's work of salvation is done. And so if my hope is in that, there's nothing I can do to add to it. There's nothing I need to do to contribute. It's finished, it's done, it's complete. But there's also nothing I can do if my hope is in Jesus. There's nothing I can do to change that. There's nothing I can do to derail that. There's nothing I can do to stop God's promises coming true in my life, because it was finished upon that cross. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not how good a week Henry's had, not on Henry's quiet times and Henry's stuff he does at church. My hope is built on Jesus and his blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I'm not going to lean on anything else, even though I try to. But there's no point leaning on anything else. No point creating anything else as a frame. But trust in his name. God's faithfulness is stronger than our failures. Let me finish with a little story. I hope this is helpful. I think it is. We have this. What does it look like to trust in God's faithfulness tomorrow? We have this trolley in our kitchen. It's called the craft trolley. And Beth organizes it beautifully. And the kids can go and take pens from it and do drawings and things. But every now and again, this trolley is a complete mess. Because, you know, life gets messy. And the other day, Beth was reorganizing the trolley. And she was doing a great job of it, as she always does. My two children, my two oldest children, said, can we help? Can we get involved? Can we help? And I was like, oh, and we didn't really want them to help. And it's because, even though it was really great that they wanted help, but they ended up just creating more mess. There was pens everywhere. There was glue on a phone screen. Like, I don't know how that happened, but it happened. It just went, what do we need from the children at that moment? We needed them to let mummy do her job and sort out the mess. Even though they didn't understand how she was going to do it, they let mummy do her job and you put your coat on and get ready for school. That's what we need for you right now. Let mummy do her job. She can sort out the rest. You do what you've been asked to do. And in this moment, Abraham tries to do God's job. He takes matters into his own hands. He tries to orchestrate things in order to get what he thinks at the moment God can't give him. He tries to do God's job instead of just doing what he was called to do. I wonder if this week we need to stop trying to do God's job. Stop trying to earn our forgiveness. Stop trying to orchestrate the events of life in whatever way. Stop trying to be in control. Stop trying to work as hard as I possibly can for that person's acceptance, because if I don't get that, I'm crushed. Stop trying to strain and strain and strain for financial security, because even when I get it, I still won't feel secure. Maybe we need to stop trying to do God's job, and maybe we need to do whatever it is God's called us to. Live the life God's called us to. Take that faithful next step. We can't deal with tomorrow. That's God's job. We can't deal with the future. That's God's job. And he says, leave it with me. Leave that with me. Let me do my job. Let me handle the mess, because my faithfulness is stronger than anything. Nothing can stop my promises. Let him do his job. And let's trust him every day for grace. Trust in his promises day by day. What can I do today? I can trust in his promise again. I can trust that he is better. He can provide more satisfaction, more joy than anything else in this world. Sometimes the Christian life can seem like a series of no's. I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. But every no, every choice to say no to the world is a choice to trust that Jesus is better. A choice to let God do his job and to trust in God's promises. Every time I mess up, it's a chance to trust that God's faithfulness is stronger than my failure. Every time I feel dissatisfied, it's a chance to trust that God's faithful, God is faithful and he will provide. Every time I fear, which I will do if I care about things in this life, it's a chance to turn to God and trust that he will protect. And every time I do that imperfectly, like Abraham did, and we all do this week, we can turn back to our God and trust that his faithfulness is stronger than our failure. Let me pray for us. God, we just thank you that your faithfulness is stronger than our failure. We thank you, God, that you, as we're about to sing, you hold our faith when fears arise. You are the rock on which we stand. And I know so often I fail to stand on you. I look to myself, I look to other things. I try to do your job. But God, help me to help us, help all of us to just remember your faithfulness, remember your promises, put our hope in what you've said you will do and what you have done through Jesus. Help us when we feel overwhelmed with guilt, overwhelmed with the mess of life. Help us just to trust once more that your faithfulness is stronger than our failures. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.